Well, I think this chapter in Zechariah is the hardest for two reasons. Hardest to understand, but perhaps the hardest for many people to hear. What this chapter teaches us more than anything else is that people must not presume upon God's persistent kindness. That people must not presume upon God's persistent kindness. We know that God is kind. We know that God is long-suffering. He is unparalleled in these things. We cannot comprehend His kindness and His long-suffering. It goes beyond what we can comprehend. But we must not presume upon this persistent kindness as if somehow God owes us, no matter how we live. Zechariah chapter 11 teaches this more than anything else. We've been going through this book of Zechariah, and it probably struck you as we started to read Zechariah chapter 11, or as you read it before the service, that this is out of kilter with the book of Zechariah. The previous chapters have been almost entirely encouraging. And we'll see in the future that the chapters that follow are also almost entirely comforting. And you have this chapter 11 there in the midst of this book to remind us that we must not presume upon God's persistent kindness. We must not presume upon this. Do you know, there's a real danger that as we hear these things, that either in our minds we go back and say, well, that was a good word for the people back then. Or we might say tonight, well, this is a good word for someone else. But God's word, most of us know this, speaks to us. It is a book like no other. There might be things that we don't know about in this chapter. But the general theme and the principle of this chapter is that we individually, you and I, cannot presume upon God's persistent kindness. I don't know where you are this evening. Are you presuming upon God's persistent kindness? Are you mucking around with God in your life? The people of God, not so much in this time, but in a time to come where? And God had a word for them. And God had a response to them. And so given the importance of these things, I think it's going to be helpful to consider this chapter under three simple headings that we may not miss the thrust of this passage and get bogged down in some of the details that are hard to understand. I want to consider this passage under three headings. First of all, what this is saying would happen. So what? Why these things would happen? Perhaps that's the most important thing that we'll consider this evening. And then thirdly, when these things would happen. So we've got what, we've got why, and we've got when. First, what would happen? We are taught in this passage that there would be a rejection of God by the people. They would reject him, and because of that, judgment would follow. The people would reject God and shamefully reject him. And as a result of that, God would justifiably judge them. This is what this passage teaches us. From the very first verse of this chapter, we are immediately plunged into a context of judgment. I'm sure you couldn't have helped but notice that. And we're being told that this judgment is coming upon a particular group of people, or if you want to subdivide it, two sets of people in particular. There are these shepherds, which are mentioned in verses 3 and 8 and 17. Judgment is going to fall upon these shepherds. But they're also, secondly, the inhabitants of the land. You see that in verse 6 and elsewhere, not by name. There are these two sets of people that the judgment is going to fall upon. The shepherds and the inhabitants of the land. First, these shepherds. Who are these shepherds? We're not to think that these shepherds were literal shepherds, those who were literally looking after literal sheep. We are to understand these as the leaders of the people, those that were meant to shepherd their people, to care for them, to lead for them, to shepherd them as a shepherd would shepherd his sheep. That is what we're meant to understand when we read about these shepherds. That is a biblical understanding of that word shepherd. And judgment was going to fall upon these shepherds of Israel. But secondly, and we can't but help notice that the judgment is going to fall upon the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of the land are also going to face judgment. Who are these inhabitants of the land? Well, they are the ordinary people, the population living there in the land in a time to follow this time. So here they are, two sets of people singled out for judgment. First, the shepherds. We read in verse 8 that they are dismissed. These shepherds are dismissed. The word used for dismissed there could better be translated annihilated. They were annihilated by the Lord. We've been told that these three shepherds, symbolic of completeness, were dismissed in a month, in a very short space of time. In other words, God is judging these shepherds completely and swiftly. God is judging the shepherds. But the judgment is also going to follow upon the inhabitants of the land. We are told in verse 6 that the Lord would no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, but indeed he would give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hand of his king. What would happen is they shall attack the land, the enemies of the people here, and he would not deliver them from their hand. In other words, God would not deliver them from their hand. The Lord says in verse 9, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. What we're being told here is that the Lord is going to stop protecting his people. What we're being told here is the Lord would essentially abandon his people. What we're being told here is that the Lord is judging his people, the shepherds and the inhabitants of the land. That is what we are being taught here. And I wonder if that creates a response in you. Are these not terrible in the right sense of the word? Are these not terror-inducing as we think about these judgments that are falling upon the shepherds and the inhabitants of the land? God abandoning his people, handing them over to themselves and to those around them to be destroyed and annihilated. And perhaps inevitably, we then ask ourselves the question, why? Secondly, why is it that God is going to punish these shepherds and the inhabitants of the land? Why will God, who up until now in this book of Zechariah, is now suddenly going to bring judgment upon a people that he is mentioning? Why in the midst of all this comfort is God now telling his people this? Well, we are taught that God has reasons for bringing judgment upon the people. The Lord is not bringing judgment upon these shepherds and inhabitants unreasonably. He is not doing it in a way that is unjustifiable. What we see in this passage is that there are valid reasons why the Lord's anger is kindled against this people. The Lord's anger is kindled against the shepherds, these leaders of the people, because they sinned against the people and they sinned before God's face. We heard about this a few weeks ago in chapter 10 and verse 3 of Zechariah, that the Lord's anger was kindled against the shepherds because they were leading the people astray. And in this passage, we are given a greater insight into their behavior. Look at verse 5. We are taught at the end of verse 5 that the shepherds did not pity the people. They did not pity them. Or you could say that they did not have compassion on the people. These shepherds had no compassion on the people. In fact, and I don't understand what is being said here, we are told in verse 5 that they are slaughtering the people and they feel no guilt about it. Whether they're actually slaughtering the people or whether they're symbolically slaying them, keeping them low, what is painting the picture is that they are a heartless group of leaders and they're selfish. All they cared about was themselves and their glory. You know why I knew that? Because it says in verse 3 that when God does bring his judgment upon these great oaks of Bashan, they start wailing, not because they have lost the people, not because, as we'll see, the temple is destroyed, but because their glory has been taken away from them. All these shepherds cared about was about themselves and their glory. And God could not be mocked. God saw what they were doing. The prophet Ezekiel spoke about similar things. This was a recurring theme for the people, the ancient people of God. Ezekiel 34 says, "Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, 'Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them.'" And so you begin to see that the Lord had every reason to bring judgment upon these worthless shepherds. They were leading sinful lives, and God saw them. They might appear to be high and mighty, like these cedar trees of Lebanon or the mighty oaks of Bashan, which are mentioned in verse 1 and 2. But God's righteousness saw through them, and his righteous judgment would come upon them, and they would be ruined. As it says in Jeremiah 22, "Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not hear.' Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when the pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor?" What we are being taught here is God is going to judge these shepherds for their sinful behavior. You see, God's response was not unmerited. It was entirely justified. God sees all, he knows all, and he's responding to their sinfulness. And so the judgment would fall upon the shepherds. But notice in this passage that it would also fall upon the inhabitants of the land. They too would suffer judgment because they too deserve judgment. Because consider how the inhabitants of the land acted before God. We are taught in verse 4 that the Lord fed them, first of all, feed the flock for slaughter. What you have there is a picture of the people of God being oppressed by these shepherds. But while that is going on, God is saying to his Son, God the Son, feed the flock who are being starved by these shepherds. And look what God the Son did in verse 7. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. And what we're being reminded of here is God's singular care of his true people. He fed them even when the shepherds were slaughtering them. And there's more. We are given further insight into God's care for his people. Look at the second part of verse 7. We are told that God took two staffs. I want to say that was probably acted out by the prophet Zechariah. We don't know for sure. One of these staffs was called beauty, and the other was called bonds. You could say unity. And what we're meant to understand here is that this is a picture of God's tender care of his people. The shepherd, I'm told, usually had one staff. And what we're being told here is that God had been tenderly shepherding his people on either side, guiding them, protecting them from their enemies, in a way that no other human shepherd could. And what a way to illustrate the tender care and abundant provision for his people in this illustration of these two staffs, either side of his people. Time after time, year after year, God was abundantly providing for his people. And you would have thought that as the people meditated upon these kindnesses, that they would have been incredibly grateful to the Lord for this. But we see in this passage that something goes horribly awry. We are told in verse 8 that rather than show immense gratitude to the Lord for his abundant kindness, they, what does it say? Abhorred him. They abhorred him. Can you believe that? It doesn't make sense. It is irrational. They abhorred the Lord. Even though the Lord had poured kindness and kindness upon his people, even though he had fed his people, the poor of the flock, when their shepherds had abandoned them, even though he had guided them through the wilderness and protected them from their enemies and brought them into the inherited land, that they turn round and have the reaction that we abhor the Lord. Do you know, we are given an illustration of the kind of way that they treated the Lord. In verse 12, we are told that they would give wages to, we presume, Zechariah. And look at the value that they put on God and his servant. I know we're going to see that that is fulfilled later on. But do you know how much they paid? Do you know how much they valued God? 30 pieces of silver. I'm told that's about a week's wage. Think about that. Of all the things that God had given them, all the ways in which he has shown his kindness, all they could come up with to show their value of God was 30 pieces of silver. That would have been enough to buy a few clay pots. And so look at verse 13, how the Lord responds. He says, take that princely sum, note the sarcasm there, and throw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. And this teaches us the value that they were placing upon God at that time. It's irrational, isn't it? It's incredible in the wrong sense of the word. How they valued or undervalued the Lord, even though he had shown them great kindness. And what that was a result of, or a fruit of, was because deep down, they actually abhorred the Lord. They abhorred him. And this was simply a fruit of their thinking. And so as we begin to build a picture of not just the shepherds, but the inhabitants of the land and their reaction to God, we see that God is entirely justified, isn't he, in responding in the way that he does. They had placed so little value on him. We are told that they actually abhorred the Lord deep down. And so the Lord responds. And we can understand his response. First, we notice that the Lord says that he loathed them. Do you notice that in verse 8? My soul loathed them. They abhorred God, but God loathed them. God loathed these ungrateful, spiteful people. He loathed them. This is a strong word to use, isn't it? I wonder if that shocks you when you read that, that God can have this kind of reaction to his ancient people, that he loathed them. In this word, loathing, we have this idea of grief. The Lord was grieved at the way that his people responded to his great kindness. But the word also has in its meaning a reaping analogy. In other words, the Lord isn't just going to be grieved and think about it. He's going to take action against those who have abhorred him. He's going to reap. He's going to reap the harvest of those ungrateful people. He's going to take out his sickle and he's going to cut them down because of their incredible ungratefulness. This is God reaping judgment upon this people. And look how it starts to unfold. Look at verse 14. The Lord snaps in two those two staffs which he had made for the care of the flock. Imagine, it's devastating, isn't it? It's so visual before us. Snapping them in front of them. Perhaps Zechariah did that, like some of the prophets did. He acted out these things before them. We don't know for sure. But he snapped these things that were illustrations of the Lord's kindness. And in doing so, he was saying, I'm no longer going to protect you. I'm no longer going to care for you. If you want me out of the picture, then I'll go. If you want me out of your life, I will leave. I'll leave you to your own devices. I will give you up. If you don't want God to be a shepherd, so be it. But that will lead to destruction. He is going to set over them, as it says in verse 16, a false shepherd who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, etc. This is a fearful picture, isn't it? This is God responding in fierce judgment against those who so defiantly reject him. Is God not entitled to act that way against those who shake their fist against God? God is entirely just in bringing his judgment upon these people. Now, we have thought about what God is going to do and why. And another important question to ask about this passage is, when will these things take place? Well, I want to say that these things find their primary fulfillment in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible that the people then in Zechariah's time were guilty of these things in part. Perhaps they had rejected in part Zerubbabel or Joshua the high priest, those shepherds over them. Perhaps these two were hinting at some of these things that the Lord is getting at in their behavior. I want to say it's unlikely, though. I want to say what we can be absolutely certain about is that these things were primarily fulfilled in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. because the context in which he lived is exactly what we read in this chapter. The so-called shepherds of the people at that time, the religious leaders, did not care for the flock. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9, the chapter before we hear about Jesus being the good shepherd. What did the spiritual leaders do to that blind man that needed help? We read that they cast him out of the temple. They didn't care about him. Remember the anger expressed in the leaders when Jesus healed people of their afflictions. The anger that they were so angry that they had been healed because they held up the Sabbath, their Sabbath, over against Christ's compassion. And they rejected the Lord himself. They abhorred him. They despised him. And eventually these religious leaders managed to turn the people against Christ, didn't they? So that the inhabitants of the land were those that despised him. He was the one that was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We are told that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Remember how Judas betrayed Jesus and handed him over to the religious leaders. How much did he pay? How much was he given for it? Do you remember? 30 pieces of silver. And here we have a direct fulfillment in Zechariah 11 of this betrayal and of the worth that they put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm told that was the worth of a slave back then. I'm told that it's the worth of a week's wages. That's all they wanted to give for the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. But it was worse than that. It wasn't simply a betrayal, was it? They betrayed him to death. They wanted him dead. Not long after his betrayal, the people, the inhabitants of the land, were baying for his blood. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify the Messiah. They would rather have a murderer released to them than Jesus Christ rule over them. Crucify him. Astonishingly, even though Jesus, from, as someone said this morning, did good from morning to evening, they abhorred him. And they wanted the worst possible death for him, the crucifixion. Jesus said, didn't he, that, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. His own people, the ancient people, rejected him. They turned on him, the good shepherd, and they put him to death. This is what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. They rejected him emphatically. And the frightening thing is, the Lord emphatically rejected them, at least for a time. The Lord would abandon them, and they would be fed for the slaughter. Remember when they said, crucify him, and there was a bit of reasoning back and forth, and they said, the blood be on our children. Well, how true that was. Because in AD 70, their city, the city of Jerusalem, was destroyed, and their temple was brought to ruin. And I want to say this is what could be, what verse 1 could be referring to when it talks about the cedars of Lebanon. That was what the temple was made of. But I want to say that this is the first fulfillment of this prophecy. And even now, the ancient people of God, the Jews, are experiencing the judgment of God. Romans 9-11 tells us that a veil is over their eyes. They rejected the Messiah, and so God is currently rejecting them. I know Jews are being brought in probably daily. But a veil is over their eyes. And currently, they are still under judgment. And what I want to say is that this is true for everyone else who has thus far rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people may find that harsh. How is it that judgment falls upon those that don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ? But it's entirely justifiable, isn't it? Those that have rejected Jesus and the only way of salvation will be justifiably judged. They will be judged for not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They will be judged justly for their sinful lives. Jesus offers himself as the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10, I am the Good Shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And people turn their noses up at it. I know you can talk about irresistible grace till the cows come home. But people turn their noses up at it. They reject Jesus Christ. And he will reject them. Where are you tonight? Where are you tonight? Are you mucking about with God? Are you presuming upon his kindness? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation? People think that they can mock God by living a sinful lifestyle and believe that somehow God will let them off the hook at the end of the day. They have totally misunderstood who God is. They think that they can get to heaven their own way. They think that they can be good enough to get to heaven. They can say, I don't need Jesus Christ the Savior. I can get there myself. That is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people are doing that. There'll be people who have sat in church pews that will not find themselves in heaven because they're trusting in their own righteousness. They have rejected the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. God is a loving God. God is love. He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. His patience with sinful men, women, boys, and girls is vast. But there is a time when his patience runs out. There is a time when God says, as it were, enough is enough. Currently, he is patient with this world, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the Bible talks about a day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will return and judge everyone according to their works. And every single person who has rejected Jesus Christ will be consigned to everlasting judgment in hell. They will not be able to plead their own good life. That will be of no avail. It's not good enough. It never will be. But Jesus Christ is the Savior. And as we heard this morning, if you have your faith in Jesus Christ, you are accepted in him, the well-beloved Son. And you will be accepted into heaven on his merits and no other merits other than him. So as I close, I want to ask you a question. Are you ready for that day or the day that you die? Who is your trust in? Is it in yourself? Or is it in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father? Are you mucking about with God? Are you saying, I'll put it off a week? I'll get my life right first and then I'll come to Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. Don't presume upon the astonishing patience of God and upon his kindness. It's time to sober up and to get right with God now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day that you make peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.